kind of fun, isn't it? I mentioned first service. For those of you who have had the misfortune of being in Poland or Germany with me when we've toured a gone through a church, I'm intent to point out some of the architecture and some of the design, because of course many of those buildings were designed with very specific goals in mind. And you walk into a Roman Catholic church, and of course you come in from the back, and your eyes are drawn up, and at the center, at the middle, is the altar, because that's the center of the service. That's the center. That's where everything goes in the Roman Catholic service, to the celebration of the Mass. And when the Reformation came in, and they were very deliberate about replacing that, and they always wanted to replace it with a pulpit, because they said in Reformed churches, in the churches where the Word of God governs, and where the Word preached and the Word heard is at the center of the service, they want the pulpit to be at the center. And I think about how, I think it was Churchill who used to say, you know, we shape our buildings and then our buildings shape us. And the way that those things make a statement that way. And it seems a statement has been made here, has it not? Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we are so grateful to know and to love your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that our righteousness is in heaven, secure and protected. We thank you for the ongoing work of your Spirit to grow us and to nourish us, to strengthen us for your glory. Lord, we love you, and we ask for your help as we continue to worship you. Bless us, please, as I've prayed so many times, Lord. Would the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin inviting you to again turn to the Gospel according to John chapter 4. And I want to start out here with just one particular verse from the passage at which we looked last week. I want to begin looking specifically at verse 50. So, John chapter 4, beginning at verse 50. And here we have Jesus responding to the official who has come to plead for Jesus to come and to heal his son. His son is at death's door. His son is very near dying, and he has come, and he has asked Jesus to come and to heal him. And so Jesus has said, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official looks at him and says, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, he looks at him and he says, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And I have to tell you that a week ago, even on Saturday evening, that verse in particular was giving me fits. I often come down here on Saturday evening to review out and to make sure the sermon is all put together, and I feel ready to go. And I went home, and my wife says, how was it? Something's not right. There's something missing here. And it was with this verse in particular. And I'm thinking, okay, what is it here? And the more I stared at it, and the more I dug into it late into that night, the more I was seeing something that as I understood it more and more, I thought, this is so essential. This is so central to the life of the church, to the life of Christians, that we get what's going on here. And the more I came to understand it, the more I said, I have to take time to delve into this. Because I think we need to hear it. We need to be reminded of this. again and again and again. Let me put it to you this way. I think about myself and having three kids. And let me say one of those children was very, very ill. And I have gone to plead with a doctor. This doctor is an expert in this stuff. Let's say she has been able to heal things. They've called her a miracle worker. And I have gone to this doctor. And I have said, will you take my child's case? Will you take this on? Please help my child. They are near death. Help them. If this doctor looked at me and said, go, your child will live, I would not be satisfied with that. I wouldn't. I don't care what this person's reputation was. I don't care what everybody else has said about them. If that was me, if I was this official, that response would not satisfy me. And I said, why? Why then did the official do what he did? What happened here? What happened that made the official walk away in faith, trusting that what Jesus said? He didn't know. He hadn't seen the miracle. Why did he trust this message that Jesus delivered to him? And I went to this passage, and I went to that passage, and I began to put these together. And I said, you know what we need to do is we need to stop, and we need to go, and we need to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And that's where I want us to turn today, because I think here we're able to pull together, and I'll show you several other passages as well that bring all of this out. I think this is so important for us, because I think if we misunderstand this, if we get this wrong, if we do not understand this right, we will not have a biblical understanding of evangelism. If we don't understand this, we are not going to have a biblical understanding of evangelism. If we do not understand this, we are not going to have a biblical understanding of conversion. If we do not understand this, we are not going to have a biblical understanding of sanctification. We are not going to have a biblical understanding of the church. And we are not going to have a biblical understanding of God himself and how he works in the world. So I think this is really important. Can you get it? You getting that sense from me? I think we need to get this. And I think this is exactly what Paul is pointing us to in this passage. So what I want to do is read for us 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to start in verse 17. And I'm going to go all the way through chapter 2, verse 5. And then I want to look at the argument that Paul is making. I want to see what he's doing and why he's doing it. Because I think Paul understands what happened to the official. And he behaves according to it. So let's hear what he does here. Let me begin. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So reads God's word. As we transition from John over to 1 Corinthians, I think we need to understand just what a different world we're moving into. As we're in John and we're dealing with Jesus, we're in Jerusalem and then the Galilean area. We're in Israel, and that's kind of a familiar area in some ways to us as we study our Bible. As we come into Corinth, we come to a very different city, to a very different part of the world, socially, if nothing else. If you think of today the role that a city like New York or Los Angeles plays. Is L.A. the capital of the United States? Is New York the capital of the United States? And yet, they determine so much of the trajectory of the whole society of the Western world, don't they? I mean, cool is defined by what's going on in New York and what's going on in L.A. That's the epicenter. That is the cultural and social epicenter. And that's what Corinth was. If you wanted to know what cool was, you went to the areas immediately around Corinth where all of that had filtered out. If you wanted to know what cool was going to be, you went to Corinth. Because they're setting the trends. They're setting the trajectory. This is where celebrity culture has its root. And the celebrities were everything. They were people who looked good, who sounded good. And the celebrities were dominantly the philosophers and the orators. These were the entertainers. These were the people that you went to. These were the people who everybody looked at and said, man, I wish I could be like them. These were the people who little girls were putting up posters of in their bedrooms. This is cool. And do you know what these people looked like? Oh, they looked good. They worked out. We have records from Corinth about complaints regarding the bathhouses, because the men are in the bathhouses waxing their chests and they're screaming and people are complaining about the screams from it. This is how obsessed they were with this stuff. You know what you needed to be? You needed to have a philosophical bent to you. You needed to be a Stoic or an Epicurean. You had to have some system. You had to have the rhetoric. You had to sound good and you had to look good. Does that sound familiar, by the way? That's not a lot different than our world today, is it? There's a reason that Ray Stedman, when he preached 1st and 2nd Corinthians, called it 1st and 2nd Californians. This is not different from our world, is it? And you see, you see those things, and you see, how does Paul describe himself going into Corinth then? What does he say? Did he come in meeting all of their expectations, even some of them? Did he come in looking like, if you wanted to get a following, you did those things, right? Did Paul do that? No, what did he do? He's actually very explicit. You see, one of the problems, and this is the problem that he's writing to address in this point of the letter. You see, these people in this church had factioned themselves off. Some follow Paul. Some follow Apollos. Some follow Cephas. The real holy ones, you know who they follow? Yeah, I follow Jesus. And Paul says, was Christ divided? He goes on to say, I'm so thankful I didn't baptize any of you. Well, I did baptize the household of Stephanas, but aside from them, I don't know that I baptized any of you. Evidently, who baptized you became a really big deal. He says, I'm so thankful I didn't baptize any of you. For Christ, look at verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize. Now, just pause on that and ask the question, do you think Paul thought baptism was important? Yes. But what does he say? Christ did not send me to baptize, but what? To preach the gospel. And he did not, and let me put the grammar together here. And he did not send me to preach the gospel with eloquent words of wisdom. Why? Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. I am not to preach the gospel in the way that the celebrity culture defines I ought to preach the gospel. I'm not going to do that. Christ did not send me to do that, because if I did that, my preaching would be empty of its real power. And I want you to notice, as you have here, this preach the gospel, right? You have the cross of Christ being emptied of its power. Does he understand the cross of Christ to be associated or connected with the preaching of the gospel? And then he goes in verse 18 and he talks about the word of the cross. You go to chapter 2 and it's proclaiming the testimony, right? Are all of these things linked together in his mind? Is the cross of Christ communicated through the preaching of the gospel? Yes. So I want you to see that connection. The other one that I want you to see here is he says that lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Wait, what does that mean? Its power. What is its power? I want you to hold that, because this is a theme that Paul will return to several times in this. And I think it's essential to understanding what's going on with the official son. So hear it. He goes on now. He says, So Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For, because the word of the cross is folly, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There's that power again, right? So I'm not to preach it this way. I am to preach it this way, because the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written. Don't you love the way Paul always argues from Scripture? So often, what does he do? Well, do you know why that's the case? Because the Scripture says in Isaiah 29:14, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. God said that's what he would do, right? How does he do it? Through the preaching of the gospel. And then he poses the questions. Where is the one who is wise? Where is that great philosopher? Where is the Stoic? Where is the Epicurean? Where is the sophist? Did they develop a system where the cross is at the center? where is the scribe? Where is the Jewish scribe, the expert in the law? Did any of them develop a system where the cross is at the center? Where is the debater of this age? Where is that great rhetorician, the one to whom you can go and pay them to argue anything that you want them to argue, and they will argue it regardless of what they think? Where is the entertainer? Did any of them develop a system where the cross is at the center? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Hasn't he shown all of their wisdom to be completely and utterly foolish? Has he not done that? Of course he has. Look at what he's done. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through its wisdom, so it was God's wisdom to make sure that the world did not know him through their wisdom. That's a wise God. And Paul will get to why that's the case in just a few minutes. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the foolishness, through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Since they didn't know it by their own wisdom, it pleased God that people would know and be saved because of what we preach. This is how God is known. God is most clearly and forcefully known at the cross. This is where we know him. And that cross is communicated to people through the preaching of the gospel. And this is how God is known, not through wisdom, not through the experts in the law, not through the rhetoricians. This is how God is known. Because Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. That's what we do. We preach Christ crucified. Yes, he is a stumbling block to the Jews. Yes, he is folly to the Gentiles. Does Paul seem at all concerned about that? No. In fact, he'll go on to say that it's the very reason why he preaches as he does. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God. Oh, there we have it again, don't we? And the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than strength. The foolishness of God, the foolishness of preaching of the cross, right? Is that stronger than anything that man has mustered? Is that wiser than anything any person has ever come up with? Oh, yes, it is. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For he says, consider your calling, brothers. You guys want proof of this? I'm going to give you yourselves. Exhibit A. Some people have read this and thought that Paul was being mean to the Corinthians here, that he was insulting them. I don't think that's the case at all. I think the church in Corinth was made up of, regular, ordinary people. It wasn't that they were dumb. They weren't the CEOs. They weren't the celebrities. You know what they were? People like us. Regular, ordinary people. And he says, just consider that. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Were they? Were they the philosophers? Not many of them. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth by worldly standards. But God chose what is foolish in the world, or you could even say in the eyes of the world. I mean, when you talk to the philosophers, who are the foolish ones? everybody else. You talk to the rhetoricians. Who are the foolish ones? All those peons who pay us to entertain them and distract them from their pitiful little lives. Right? But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the, quote, wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the, quote, strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why did he do that? Why now? And this gets back to that question. What is this wisdom of God? That in his wisdom, people did not know them by his, did not know him by their wisdom. What is this? For, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You see, God did it this way so that human beings could not boast in the presence of God. If you got to God because of wisdom, could the wise man boast? If you got to God because of your noble birth, could you boast in your noble birth? If you got to God because of your good works, could you boast in your good works? And does not Paul say in Romans chapter 3, where then is boasting? Why do the people not know God? Because of their great understanding of the law. Because if they got there that way, they could boast before God that they got there that way. Why did he make it so that they couldn't get there by their wisdom or by their popularity? Because that would give them a reason to boast before God, right? God did it this way so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And it's because of him. It's because of him, he says, that you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Do we have wisdom? Do the Corinthians have wisdom? Is not Christ our wisdom? Yes. They just have a different wisdom. We have a different wisdom. Our wisdom is Christ. He is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. So that, as it is written, and just as he started off this whole thing, expounding a Bible verse or citing a Bible verse from Isaiah 29, right? What does he do here? He goes back to one of my favorites, Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. If you're going to boast in anything, boast in what? Just that you know God. And that's what he says here. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in him. So this is what he said now. He said he came, and he didn't come according to any of the standards, any of the patterns that the Corinthians would expect, because he did not want to empty the preaching of the cross of its power. He didn't want to do that. Everybody else wants the wisdom. They want the celebrity. They want the rhetorician. They want the guy who looks good, who sounds good, who is famous, who has a great following. That's what they want. And he said, I'm not going to do that, because if you preach that way, if you present something that way, where does people's faith rest? Look what he says now. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I did. Now, was Paul capable of it? Is eloquence of itself a bad thing? No. But he says, I did not come to you that way. I did not come to you proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness. Rest on that, brothers and sisters. When Paul came in, did he look like the strong, powerful, self-confident man? Or did he look weak? Was he with them in weakness? Did he have great bravado? Or was he with them in fear and much trembling? Do you think that's insincere? Do you think he's just deceiving, lying? No, not at all. He isn't. That's how he came to them. That's how he was with them. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but what? In a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. There's that power again, right? But who else do we have introduced into the conversation now? This is the work of the Spirit. It's a demonstration of the work of the Spirit and power. He says, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. What is this power? What is this power that he talked about back in verse 17, that he was afraid of the cross of Christ being emptied of its power? What is this power of verse 18? That he says, those who are being saved, this message of the cross is the power of God for salvation. What is this power? It is that which effects what it is set out to do. The message of the cross is that man may be saved through the finished work of Jesus Christ in his cross and resurrection. And that message goes out, and its power is that it accomplishes that salvation. And it accomplishes that salvation through the supernatural work of the Spirit of God. This is the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He says, I come and I preach the cross of Jesus Christ. And what happens? As that preaching goes out, you know who goes with that? The Spirit. And he accompanies that message into the ears and goes down and he strikes the heart the way Moses smote the rock and brought forth streams of living water. This is what he does. The Spirit takes the message, and against all natural understanding, against all worldly wisdom, against all rhetorical expectations, what does he do? He affects faith. And I ask the question then, what was it that caused the official to believe when Jesus said, go, your son will live? What did Jesus preach to that man at that moment? He gave him really good news, didn't he? He told him, your son will live. And what happened? I think this is what happened right here. I think the Spirit of God took that message and against all worldly understanding opened the eyes of his heart to believe that this was the Christ who spoke this word, that this was the word of God, and he could believe it. and where I would stand before the doctor and say, not good enough. He stood before the Lord and said, what a blessing. And this is not just the testimony of the Apostle Paul right here. Turn back, if you will, just for a minute to the book of Romans, chapter 10. Let's read verses 14 through 17. Paul writes, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So, Paul says, faith comes from what? Hearing. Hearing what? Hearing the word of Christ. Turn over to James chapter 1. At verse 16 of James 1, we read, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And then look at verse 18 here. Of his own will, of God's own will, of the Father's own will, he brought us forth, how? By the word of truth. How were we born? Through the word of truth. The passage that was read for us at the beginning of the service, 1 Peter chapter 1, you have been born anew, how? Through the living and abiding word of God. This is the gospel that was preached to you. And then what does he go on to say? So, like newborn babies, crave that pure spiritual milk. You see, if you want to see faith planted, how does that faith come about? Through the preaching of the gospel. If you want to see faith grow and flourish, how does it come? Through the preaching of the word, through the preaching of the gospel. You see, this is at the center, isn't it? This is what produces faith, and this is what cultivates faith. And by the way, do you need a fancy new pulpit to do it? Does this happen just as much at a table in Starbucks between two people as it can happen here? Can it happen at a men's prayer breakfast on a Saturday morning? Or at a women's conference? Or in a family living room? Is this good news proclaimed in all the world? Jesus prayed for those who would believe through the witness of the disciples. He said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Did Jesus tell us how this is going to happen? What this is going to do? What this is going to produce? Why? Because this is what the Spirit of God uses to raise the dead and to cultivate life. Now, I said at the beginning that what's happening in John 4 highlights one of the most important truths that we can know and believe. I made the comment that if we do not understand this biblically, we will not have a biblical understanding of evangelism. You know what will happen? If we do not understand the supernatural work of the Spirit of God in the preaching of the gospel, we will turn evangelism into a technique that has to be mastered. We will turn evangelism into something that's based upon personalities or emotional manipulation. We will make evangelism about the results rather than about the task of being faithful to share the message. Do you see what happens if we misunderstand this? If we fail to grasp that evangelism necessitates the supernatural work of the Spirit of God, are you going to spend time on your knees praying for a conversion? Or what are you going to do? You're going to do anything you can to make it happen because you think it's going to be up to you. And then you're going to feel guilty because this person didn't convert because you didn't do a good enough job. But if we understand that faith is the supernatural work of the Spirit of God, we will preach Jesus Christ and we will trust the Spirit to do his work. We will, as Paul did, seek to persuade, but we will do so from the Scriptures. I said if we do not have a biblical understanding of faith being the supernatural work of the Spirit of God, we will not understand conversion. You know what we will make conversion? People signing a card or checking a box, coming forward in an event. Is that conversion? Might that signify conversion? Sure. But is that conversion? No. But when we understand that faith is the supernatural work of the Spirit of God, we will see that conversion is a supernatural work of God that transcends human understanding and produces people who look to and trust in Jesus Christ in all of life. I said, if we do not have a biblical understanding that faith is the supernatural work of the Spirit of God through the preaching of the Word of God, we would not have a biblical understanding of sanctification. Because we will make the goal of sanctification anything other than looking and behaving like Jesus Christ. And we will make the means of sanctification worldly means instead of going back to the Scriptures to be led and guided, to learn to obey all that Jesus commanded. I said that if we do not have a biblical understanding that faith is the supernatural work of God through the preaching of the gospel, we will not have a biblical understanding of the life of the church. So many churches today are going the way of corporate America. And brothers and sisters, this ought not to be so. Now let me be clear. Might there be things we can learn? I mean, could we maybe benefit from some things out there? Sure. But if we are guided by business practices instead of by the Word of God, if we are guided by the results-oriented and producing methods of the business world, are we going to be faithful to Scripture? We must first, let Scripture lead, or we will not have a biblical understanding of the church and what it looks like to be faithful, what it looks like to see transformed lives through the work of the Word by the Spirit. Lastly, I said, if we do not understand this, we will not biblically understand how God Himself is and how He works in the world. God has not chosen to use those who are most proud? Does he look around and find the most proud, most bravado person and say, I want to use him? God does not use the powerful first. That doesn't mean he can't use the powerful, right? But I love going to Paul in 2 Corinthians where he talks about how he rejoices in his weakness. Why? Because when he is weak, Christ is seen as strong. God is shown to be strong. And is that not what he was wanting here? You see, Paul went back all the way to Genesis chapter 1, and you know what he saw? The Word creates. He wanted to create faith. What did he do? He preached the word. The word of God went out. God delights to use that which brings him maximum glory. Let me say that again. God delights to use that which brings him maximum glory. Does that mean he most delights in using the people who try to attract the most attention to themselves? Who are seeking to stay out of the way and let him work through his word? Do you have friends or family that you want to see grow in the faith? Let the word of God work. Do you want to grow in the faith? Let the word of God work. You do not need to apologize for it. You do not need to defend it. It reminds me of something Charles Spurgeon was once asked. How do you defend the Bible? He says, one does not defend a lion. One simply lets the lion out of the cage. It will defend itself. This is how we answer the question of the official son, isn't it? What happened? He believed what? The word. He believed the word of Jesus Christ. This is how he has shown us to do it. The real question now for us is, will we trust it? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for Jesus Christ. We give thanks for his finished work and for the message that you have entrusted to us about that, and you have inscripturated for us in this great book. Lord, do your work, please. Raise the dead. Bind the broken hearts. Build us that we may be a people who glorify you in all that we do. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.